The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The crowd came together again so that Jesus and his disciples could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying he has gone out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." And he called to them and spoke to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man, then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they have said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And Jesus replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Looking at those who sat around him, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Please be seated. Well, we made our re-entry into the Texas atmosphere at approximately 1800 hours on Thursday night, having been in the Never Never Lands of Disneyland and Legoland for the preceding 2 weeks. And we really had a great time, especially, as you might guess, our grandchildren, Amber and Travis, did. They absolutely loved every minute of our time away. It was all one big, super fantastic adventure for them. And to some extent also for Sherry and me, because it just felt somewhat unreal much of the time, like we were in another country or maybe even another planet. Maybe it's being in places in which cartoon characters are apparently in charge. Or maybe it's because of the wonders of my bright yellow 3D glasses. After all, thanks to these magic glasses, I traveled around the world in a hang glider. I soared over the Great Wall of China. I zoomed up the side of the Eiffel Tower. I dipped down for a look in the Sydney Harbor, and I saw the Great Pyramids up close and personal. That was just among several destinations, and that was only one ride. There were constant opportunities to be transported out of the reality of today and into other worlds that came to life in four dimensions. No wonder it was so easy to lose track of what was real and what was fantasy. It was a great vacation, but I guess it's good to be back to real life again. As the crowds got larger and larger outside the house where Jesus and his friends were trying to eat, I imagine that the disciples must have been wondering about all the commotion that was happening around them. Surely, the circumstance that they now found themselves in with their new teacher and friend must have had a surreal feeling to it. Just a few months ago, they were just ordinary fishermen and tradesmen, literally nobodies. And now they're unexpectedly thrust into the center of attention. It was all a very sudden and significant change in their lives. Must have made it difficult for them to sort out whether this was really happening or if it was just some fantasy from which they would soon awake and go back to their normal lives. We are reading this morning in chapter 3 of Mark, and it's still very early in Jesus' ministry, but word has obviously spread. Word of his healing, word of his driving out of demons, and larger crowds are gathering at every stop, but not all believed. Some thought the healings were too fantastic to be real, that Jesus was just an extraordinary magician. Or maybe worse, that his powers actually came from the evil one. Especially those in authority. I mean, after all, what else could they think? That the son of a carpenter from Nazareth was suddenly exhibiting miraculous powers from God? That made no sense at all. It was much more likely that Jesus was in cahoots with the evil one than he was a prophet from God, because they, the religious leaders, would surely know if he was sent by God. Weren't they the ones, the meticulous followers of the law? Wouldn't it be one of them who would first be granted those mighty powers from the Almighty? Therefore, this outsider from Nazareth must be a false prophet. What else could he be? So they stir up the crowd and accuse Jesus of associating with Satan himself. Jesus has none of it. How can I be in league with Satan? He says, I'm driving out demons and speaking against evil, which are the things of Satan. Surely you don't think Satan would rise up against himself, do you? For if a kingdom is divided against itself, it can't stand. It won't exist. However, news of the confrontation obviously gets to Jesus' family. And so they come to the house to get him, to restrain him, we're told early in that reading. And we assume that they're trying to protect him to some extent from getting into further trouble with the religious leaders, but they also might be trying to protect themselves from recrimination. And Jesus is told that his family's outside and they want him to leave with them. He has a very dismissive and angry reaction, doesn't he? And instead of going with his family who's waiting for him, he motions to this motley crew of disciples, these men of varied backgrounds who've just been called to be his followers and who at this point have really no earthly idea what's happening. He points to them and says, these people, these who have left everything behind and followed me in faith, these people are my family. And those who want to keep me quiet are not. For those who say, I have an unclean spirit, are guilty of blaspheming the very Holy Spirit. And there's no forgiving that transgression. No forgiving that transgression. Hear that? No forgiveness? Strong words. Harsh words from the one we think of as always being willing to offer grace and forgiveness. But here is Jesus denying his own family and also talking about sins that are unforgivable. Hard things for us to deal with, aren't they? Well, here's what theologian Marcus Borg says about sins against the Holy Spirit. He says this, in Mark's context, the meaning of an unforgivable sin against the Holy Spirit is clear. If you do not perceive the presence of God's Spirit in Jesus, if you think whatever is in him came from somewhere else, your life will not change. This passage is not how to get into heaven. Rather, not discerning the Spirit in Jesus is to stay the way you are and to fail to participate in the dream of God. In other words, not discerning the presence of the Spirit in Jesus is to refuse God's grace and to live in the darkness of fear and joylessness forever. As always, Jesus is turning around the accepted wisdom of the day. He says that it's not about keeping score on who's best at following the rules. It's not even about who you know or to whom you're related. It's about believing in me. And if you do not believe that I am who I tell you I am, then you will be on the outside looking in at the kingdom of God. But he says, those who are united in my name will ultimately bear the fruit of the kingdom. And whoever does the will of God is my family. Whoever does the will of God is my family. For they are my brother and sister and mother. A side story. Last Sunday, while you were in here, Travis and I went to the 8 o'clock service at Christ Episcopal Church on Coronado Island, just south of San Diego. And when I sat down and looked at my bulletin, I was surprised to see that our former presiding bishop, Catherine Shorey, was the celebrant and preacher that morning. You might remember that she visited here once, not in an official capacity, but because her husband, Richard Shorey, is Ruth Carroll, one of our members' brother. And so I looked around immediately for Richard, and sure enough, there he was in the pew right in front of me. Right there was Ruth Carroll's brother, which once again proves how small a world the Episcopal Church is. Anyway, Bishop Shorey preached a great sermon about discerning what voices to listen to in our lives, which was no surprise. She really is an excellent preacher. However, I definitely sat up straighter when she began to talk about a movie that she had seen recently. Because the movie was The Black Panther. And I really don't remember the point she was making with the movie, because I was distracted by this mental image of her sitting in a movie theater in the midst of a raucous crowd of young people who follow Marvel comic superheroes, of course, with her pointy bishop's hat on, taking notes for some future sermon. I just couldn't get that image out of my head. So I kind of got lost there for a while as you do when I'm preaching, in my own thoughts. However, I did decide that if Bishop Shorey could get the Black Panther movie into a sermon, then I probably needed to watch it myself. And so I did. How many have seen the Black Panther? A few. Good. Well, then you'll know ahead of time what I'm going to talk about, because I'm going to talk some about the movie. And even if you haven't seen it, I'm sure you've read enough comic books to know that the storyline is always a good versus evil sort of storyline. And in the case of the Black Panther, the heroes, the good, are represented by the people of a small country in Africa named Wakanda. And Wakanda's king is a man named T'Challa, and T'Challa, of course, is the Black Panther. Okay, that's all you have to remember: Wakanda, Black Panther. And we're told that T'Challa, the Black Panther, is a good man with a good heart. And it's hard for a good man to be king. Now, the important secret that the country of Wakanda has is that thousands of years earlier, their ancestors had discovered the strongest metal ever known, a metal called vibranium. So you have to remember that. Vibranium is the metal. Wakanda is the country. Got it? And over the intervening centuries since its discovery, Wakanda had found ways to use all the special attributes of vibranium to build this incredible, technologically advanced infrastructure of a city, as well as having all kinds of super weapons and, of course, crazy flying machines that you would expect the good guy superhero to have at his beck and call. But they keep this discovery exclusively for themselves all of those centuries by hiding themselves from the world. To the world, all the world sees is just this small, primitive African country. But in reality, they had discovered not only this incredibly valuable natural resource, but also a secret to peaceful and safe existence for themselves. And they believed it was very important that they keep it hidden, because vibranium was so powerful that if it ever fell into the wrong hands, world order would be drastically overturned,
and Wakanda would be no more. So I'm sure you can guess what happens next, right? An insider, in fact the Black Panther's uncle, is tempted by all the bright lights of the civilized world while serving as an ambassador, I think in the States, and he ultimately reveals Wakanda's secret and even sells a sample of vibranium to some very dangerous people. The uncle is killed for his betrayal, but his secret is out. And now it's up to Wakanda, and particularly the Black Panther, to stop the evil people that want to get their hands on all the vibranium and use it to take over the world. So the battle lines are drawn. However, it's not quite as simple as good versus evil, because the bad guys are led by the Black Panther's cousin, who was the American-born son of the uncle who betrayed, was the traitor of and sold the vibranium. At any rate, he was left behind in America when his uncle was killed. And what the cousin wants to do is to use the vibranium to empower all of the disenfranchised and impoverished people of the world, particularly those of color. And his plan is to overthrow all those powerful governments and redistribute the resources to those who have the least. As his cousin says, when he confronts the Black Panther in his fancy control room in Wakanda, "Look at y'all sitting up here all comfortable. Must feel good. Meanwhile, there's about 2 billion people all over the world who look like us, but whose lives are harder. All over the planet, our people suffer because they do not have the tools to fight back." Worthy cause? Well, no, because success would just lead to anarchy, and it's unlikely that anyone's life would actually improve. However, it does lead to the essential question of the movie, and that is Wakanda justified to keep vibranium to themselves when it could be used for the ultimate benefit of mankind? Or do they have a moral obligation to share their discovery with the world? It's an interesting dilemma of sorts. However, unless the Black Panther is first able to defeat the army of his cousin, the question is obviously moot. So a great, 20 or 30 minute battle scene takes place with all sorts of casualties and flying machines and great weapons and all of those things. And spoiler alert, ultimately, the Black Panther is victorious. And so this good man with a good heart has to face up to the dilemma of whether or not to share Wakanda's resource with the world. His father, who was king before him, taught him over and over that his one and only job when he became king was to protect Wakanda. To be willing to sacrifice everything, even his life, to protect the way of life of his own country. But the Panther decides that his father is wrong. He says, "We let the fear of discovery stop us from doing what is right. It's wrong to turn our backs on the rest of the world." We know that. We know that as today's followers of Jesus. We know that. We know the fear that we feel of running out of our resources. We know the fear of losing our jobs, the fear of not being able to keep up with the increasing cost of living. We know that it's easier to come here together and support and comfort each other and not worry about those outside, not take on any obligation for them. Not to share what we have with the world. We know that's easier. But we also know that's not what Jesus teaches. And it's not what he expects of his followers. Not what he expects of his family. Looking around this morning at this motley crew that sits before him today, Jesus says,
here is my family. Because whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Amen.